We'll be reading from Acts 9, and we'll be reading through to verse 31. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether man or women, he may take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but didn't see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength.
Saul in Damascus and Jerusalem. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who caused havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on his name? And he hasn't come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. After many days had gone by, the Jews conspired to kill him, but Saul learned of their plan. Day and night they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. But his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul, on his journey, had seen the Lord, and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Grecian Jews, but they tried to kill him. When the brothers learned of this, they took him to Caesarea, and sent him off to Tarsus. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. This is God's word.
Well, good morning, everybody. So wonderful to be back together. I know we've all been doing different things over the summer, including ourselves, and The church has felt quite empty at times, although I know many people have been joining us online. But I pray it's been a blessed time. I know there may still be one or two people enjoying the last weekend of this holiday elsewhere. But we're kicking off our new series, looking at the book of Acts, sometimes referred to as the Gospel of Acts, because it's kind of a sequel to Luke's Gospel. Luke, you may recall when we started our study in Acts last year, about this time, we focused on Acts 1 to 8. You may remember we were talking about Luke, and he wrote his Gospel of Luke to convince people, his audience at the time, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the Messiah. His purpose was to reveal God to humanity. And at the end of his gospel, Jesus ascends to heaven, but not before he has commissioned his followers, his disciples, with a very important mission. He said, "You know what I've been doing here, guys? I've been sharing the good news about who God is, and I've been trying to help people come into relationship with him. And now I'm going up to heaven. I am tasking you, the disciples, my followers, to take the baton, to pass it on like it's a relay race, and continue my mission." And then we came to Acts chapter 1 last year when we were looking at this. And if you weren't around and you want to catch up on what you've missed out on, then go to YouTube, at Fairfield Church on YouTube, September last year, and you can follow through our series on Acts 1 to 8 last year. But at the beginning of Acts, we see this group of followers, the disciples and some others who have just been through this really bizarre experience of the person they'd pinned their hopes on, Jesus, the Messiah, dying, being killed, and then he comes back and, you know, they thought they'd backed the wrong horse. They thought that they'd been convinced he was the Messiah and perhaps they were wrong. And then suddenly he's back and he tells them, "No, guys, you're right. And now I've got a task for you." And they're all a little bit, "What's going on?" And while this is going on, there's persecution beginning against the followers of Jesus. They've already killed Jesus and now they're trying to clean up afterwards. And Jesus said, just before he goes up, "I want you to wait because I'm going to send you a helper. The task that I've given you is big, and you're going to need help." And at the start of Acts, some 40 days after Jesus has gone up to heaven, all the followers, they're gathered in a room in Jerusalem, we read in Acts, and they are celebrating the Feast of Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit comes on all of them. And from that moment, there's a huge shift. This unlikely group of followers, this rabble, some fishermen, some doctors, some, you know, just different walks of life, suddenly they are empowered. These unlikely evangelists and leaders of a new movement, a foundation of the early church, they become empowered witnessing machines. They become fruitful. We see the church growing as a caring and sharing and witnessing community, in spite of increasing persecution against them. This is the early church. This is the foundation of the church that, if you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you are part of today. This is the church that Fairfield is a local part of, you know, a local iteration of God's global church today. And it is built on this foundation. But persecution increases. And that's where we pick up our account from today as we start this second look at Acts, in Acts 9. We read about this guy called Saul. Now, I know Paul introduced him as Paul earlier. As you're probably aware, he later changes to use his Roman spelling for his name, which is Paul. But we're talking about the same guy here. This is Saul. And Saul is a persecutor of Christians. He's a persecutor of Christians. So I'm going to call him Big Bad Saul. So what do we know about Saul? Well, in the New Testament, there's a number of letters that Saul, when he becomes Paul and he's after his conversion, he writes a number of letters and talks to a number of people. And in that, he reveals quite a lot of background to himself. What do we know about him? Well, we know, firstly, he was born roughly the same time Jesus was born, probably AD 1 to AD 5, somewhere in there. So a similar age to what Jesus would have been. He was born in a place called Tarsus, which if you had a modern map and you look at Turkey and you go down to the southeastern part of Turkey, not far from Israel and the Promised Land, that's where he was born. He was a Jew. He was from one of the Jewish tribes. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. We read about that in Philippians chapter 3. His parents were Pharisees. What do we know about the Pharisees? We know these were like the ultra super Jews of the day. These were the guys who, if you know, you kept the laws of Moses a little bit, they'd be like, ah, you're not doing enough. And they would be the ones who would be dotting the I's and crossing the T's, making sure that everybody, especially themselves, are following the laws exactly and precisely as their service to God. They were really concerned about contamination of the faith, any deviation from what they felt was true worship of the one true God. Hence, they would say, oh, you shouldn't ever mix with Gentiles. These are the non-Jews. You shouldn't mix with people outside the Jewish nation. They didn't want to be contaminated by them. But Saul, he was born also into a time when the Romans had conquered much of the region. And he was also born as a Roman citizen. So he had rights as a Roman. He was kind of caught between the two cultures, in a sense. But to him, clearly his Jewish roots were most important. They were most important. And how do we know that? We know that because he became a bit of a religious fundamentalist. He wasn't somebody who was just happy to say, these are my beliefs and it's important to me and I'd like you to think the same as me, but if you don't, it's okay. No, he militantly went out seeking people who might be deviating slightly from what he felt was proper worship of the one true God. And what would he do to them? Well, Acts 7:58, we read that some of the Jews dragged Stephen out and stoned him. Why? Because he was proclaiming Jesus as the Messiah. We read in Acts 7:58 of this event that the witnesses, those who threw the stones at Stephen to kill him, laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. Here is Saul. Here is our first hearing about Saul in Acts. Now, we don't read that Saul threw the stones, but the fact that he was there, the fact that he said, hang on, I'll hold your coat for you, probably shows that he agreed with what was happening. Maybe, actually, he was overseeing it and making sure it was done properly. We don't quite know. Then in Acts 8, verse 3, we read these words, Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house, and he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. This is somebody serious about what he's doing. And then as we come to our reading this morning, Acts 9, 1 to 2. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus. So now he's thinking, I'm going to move on to this new area. We're going to do the same there. Cleanse it of these people who are leading others astray from what is proper worship of God. So that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. Wow. This is a hardcore religious fundamentalist persecutor of Christians. If you're a Christian, if you're a follower of Jesus in those days, you would have been petrified if you knew that Paul and those he was leading were coming your way. If we were gathered here in the church this morning and we knew that Paul was going to turn up here and he had that mission, I wonder how many of us would have actually turned up to church this morning. It's not a decision. To be a follower at that time of Jesus was not a decision you took lightly. Now, I've called him Big Bad Saul, and I feel a bit bad about that because actually I have a bit of sympathy for him. You see, Saul did and was doing what he thought was right. He thought this is proper worship of God. This is how he's been brought up. This is his worldview. He's from a Pharisee family. And he is fervent that people should worship God in the right way. He feels he's doing what God wants him to do. And today we think of Judaism and Christianity as two completely separate religions. But back then, they didn't even have the phrase Christian or the term Christian. They were called followers of the way. They were probably seen as a deviation, a little branch of Judaism, a spur that's come off. We might say today heretics, those who've got a false belief and started a new sort of version of it, a distortion of proper worship of God. And here he is doing what's right by God, trying to stop people being led astray. Of course, I think seeing the things that he's doing, and from our perspective, we can say, wow, big bad Saul. Anybody who's murdering people or condoning that, anyone who's dragging people off to prison because of their faith, big bad. What would be your response today if you encountered a famous mass persecutor of Christians? Perhaps they turn up at Fairfield today. It's unlikely, isn't it? Especially in this part of the world. But maybe it's not a mass persecutor of Christians. Maybe it's someone else. If we're honest, we might look down on or have negative thoughts about. Maybe it's an addict, a drug addict, someone who's homeless, someone with a criminal record or a criminal past. If they turned up here at Fairfield, what might we think? If we encountered them in our day-to-day lives, how would we respond? Is there anyone that you or I think of, if we're honest, and we may not ever say this out loud, but in our heart of hearts, we think they're beyond saving? Somebody who we think in our heart of hearts, maybe I thought they could change once, but I've tried again and again. I pray for them. I share the gospel with them. I talk to them about going to church. I don't see any change in them. And I may still pray for them, but if I'm honest, I don't pray with the expectation that there's going to be any change. I've given up having that conversation with them because actually it just causes arguments or stress. Or they don't want to see me when I talk about church or I invite them to coming to something. Is there anybody that we think doesn't deserve to be saved? You know, human wisdom, in our human wisdom, we might look at some people and their situations and we might say, like I imagine the early church's response to Saul might have been, this big bad Saul, well, his sins are too great. They are too big. His attitude towards Jesus is so far wrong, and that attitude is so ingrained in him that he can't be saved. He is too big, and he is too bad. But of course, this passage, if it doesn't teach us anything else, it must teach us that surely God is bigger. You know, if God wants to save a sinner, then no one is too far gone. And I think we, as believers, sometimes, I know I do, I need to be reminded of that. Especially in those difficult relationships where you just pull your hair out and say, look, I can't ever see a change happening. No one is too far gone. Acts 9, verse 3. As he neared Damascus, this is Saul, on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him and he fell to the ground and he heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting, he replied. Now get up and go into the city and you will be told what you must do. What an amazing experience. This wasn't just a dream. And this wasn't just some kind of hallucination. We know that because, A, he's walking, and we don't believe he's sleepwalking somewhere, so he's awake. We know, B, that other people heard the conversation. Those with him, they heard the voices. They didn't actually see the blinding light, but they heard it. And we also know that it had a physical impact on him. He was left blinded by the encounter. So this is something real. This is something tangible. When I look at somebody else and I say, I'm not sure if they can ever be saved, you know, I'm quite often saying that because I'm looking to my own capacity. What can I say? How can I encourage them? I've tried and I failed. And you know, again and again, I reach out or people around me reach out and we're getting nowhere. Is it people who engineered this encounter? No, it is God. God is at work. I am willing to guess that nobody in the early church amongst those followers probably ever conceived that big bad Saul could ever come to faith. They probably never thought anything we can do can ever make a change in him. But of course, he didn't need them to do anything to make that change because it was God's initiative. And it's an encounter with Jesus that makes all the difference. I want us to think a little bit about the light that is shining on the road. I think it's a bit of a metaphor. You see, Saul thought he had it sussed. He's happily going on his way. He's right with God. He's doing God's business. He's going to Damascus. He's going to clean house there. He's going to drag off those who are trying to lead people astray from the right worship of the one true God. He's God's man going to Damascus. And then an encounter with Jesus and his whole worldview, everything he's believed, everything he's been brought up to believe, is flipped on its head. He is going from persecutor, miraculously as a result, to proclaimer. From persecuting Jesus. And Jesus says, you're persecuting me. You're persecuting my church. You're standing against God. And Saul, all this time, he's thinking he's doing what God wants. And now he realizes he's the wrong side of the battle lines. And he's gone from persecutor to suddenly overnight, proclaimer of the gospel. What a turnaround. He thought he was walking in light. He thought he saw everything as it was. He saw the truth. And then he sees the real light of Jesus shining. And then he's left blind. He's left puzzled. What's going on? My world's upside down. And he's staggering around and he needs help to take him to the next place because he cannot understand. But he's had an encounter with truth. How many people in this world today are in the situation of Saul? They think they've got it sussed. They don't need God because they know the truth. They're going about their business. They're right in whatever they're doing. But compared to the light of truth that Jesus can shine into their life, they'll soon realize how blind they are. And because of this encounter with Jesus, Saul is ready to have the scales peeled from his eyes and see the truth properly and understand it for the first time. Saul may be big and bad, but God is bigger. Do we truly believe this? Especially when it comes to sharing the good news with other people. The big, bad people around us. And as Paul reminded us, we're all big and bad. And we've all needed salvation. We've all needed the scales to be peeled from our eyes. We've all needed an encounter with Jesus. But of course, that wasn't the end. Paul's kind of left in a bit of a stupor. We don't really know what's going on in his heart or his mind at this point. We just know he's been led to Damascus. You see, there's big bad Saul. There's a bigger God. But God chooses to work with his church and believers to finish this process in Saul's life of bringing him into that understanding and relationship with God. And that takes a big step of faith for believers. Saul has ended up in this house in Damascus. He's blind. And we read in Acts 9, this believer, this follower of the way, Ananias, has a vision. And in that vision, we read in Acts 9:11, the Lord saying to him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul. For he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias. In other words, you come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. What do we learn from this? Firstly, we learn God is still at work in Saul. We don't know what's really going on, what he's thinking at this time, but he's getting information from God. God is speaking into his mind. He's lining up the pieces. He's bringing Saul together with a believer to complete this process that he's begun. Ananias, what does he say to God in response? I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he's come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all those who call on your name. Let's just think about that for a moment. Saul has come to arrest the likes of Ananias, his friends, his family. If he finds out they're a believer, then he's going to drag them off. And now God is saying, go to him. Go to him. I'm going to use you in his life. I want you to minister to this person who's come to kill or imprison you. Wow. What a step of faith is needed for Ananias to go into that house where he knows Saul is. Ananias has to seek out big, bad Saul. He has to take a big risk to do so. He has to trust that God is bigger by taking a big step of faith. How does he respond? Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. Ananias goes in. We don't hear that they're stalling. We don't hear about any anxiety. He lays hands on him and he calls him brother. Brother. We're family. It blows my mind. I don't know how we would respond in that situation. Praise God. For most of us, we're not called to go and, you know, minister to somebody who might kill us or might drag us off to prison in the way that Ananias has. But we are called to minister to those outside the church. We are called to take risks. The risks may be different. It may be an awkward conversation. It may be that they don't want to talk to us again. It may be that they get aggressive with us. But what's important here is the faith of Ananias that God is bigger and he responds to God's leading to say, go, and he goes. God uses his church. God uses believers in bringing others into relationship with him. That is you and I. He partners with us in it. But God is bigger and he goes ahead of us. We just need to respond in the way that Ananias did. As we read on in this passage, and we're not going to look at that this morning, but if you come on Thursday evening, we're going to have a bit of a study and look at the other things that happened to Paul in those verses up to 31. You will see, though, that there are many other followers of the way who have to overcome the obstacle of doubt that Paul has really changed, and to help him in many practical ways to disciple him. And we all need that. And when we share the good news with somebody and we take that step, we need to remember that that's not the end. It's not hit and run evangelism. We need to be there for the duration to walk with people and help people with their struggles. And that may be costly to us. But we need to take hope. Big bad Saul, or big bad whoever it is in our minds, plus a bigger God, plus us as believers, big step of faith equals what? A big impact. Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. Bear in mind, he's a scholar. He knows the Old Testament inside and out. And he, up to this point, hasn't been convinced from the text alone that Jesus is the Messiah. It takes an encounter with Jesus to change his mind. But now, it seems almost overnight, but over that period of time, he is now convincing others purely from the texts. Beyond their ability to argue back and find out otherwise that Jesus is the Messiah. What a turnaround. Those people who maybe God is putting on your heart to keep sharing the good news with or keep inviting to church, they too might be God's chosen instrument for great things, and you have a part to play in enabling them to come into that relationship so they can do that. Acts 9, 15 to 16. Go, he said to Ananias. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he suffer for my name. The persecutor not only becomes the proclaimer, but the persecutor becomes the persecuted. There may be a cost for us and for others, but we need to be faithful. So who is God calling me to pray for and reach out to at the moment? Take a moment. Are there any names that spring to mind? Maybe there are some on your heart, maybe some that, like I said earlier, we've almost given up on if we're honest. Are you being obedient to that call? I believe that's God's challenge for us today. And we want to make that an easier task, because it's hard to invite people to church sometimes. It's hard to sit down with them and have a coffee and you think, I don't know if I'll be able to answer their questions from the Bible that they may have. We're starting an Alpha course at Fairfield. It's going to start on Wednesday, the 27th of September. It's going to be on Zoom. And we really, really, really want you to be thinking about who you can invite to that. And we have, you'll see on the tables outside, these very simple little business-sized cards talking about the Alpha course, has details on the back. So very simple to hand this to somebody. But I'm going to suggest that hit and run, dropping these, if not as effective, is accompanying it with a conversation. And that's the scary bit, I know. But hopefully this will help. And this is a place, if you don't know Alpha, it's a place where people can come and ask all kinds of questions about faith and belief and life, and discuss in a relaxed and judgment-free environment. And it is proven to have huge impacts in people coming to relationship with God. So I highly encourage you to pick up one, two, more of these, and think about who you can invite to Alpha this week. Also, even if you can't think of anyone to invite, we would love you to be part of it. It's wonderful in a discussion group to have a few people who are already walking with the Lord to support those who have questions. And we can learn from each other and encourage each other. So if you'd like more information about that, talk to Philip Watson or talk to myself, please. Thank you very much.